I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, March 31st, we're studying 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, David's reign over all Israel is established, and he takes Jerusalem to be his capital city. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. Pastor Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions and Director of the Christ Academy Program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Wheatfelt, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's always good to be with you.
Pastor Wheatfelt, how are things going there at the seminary?
Yeah, things are going really well. We've had a very busy spring so far. We just finished our prayerfully consider visit a couple of weeks ago, and I've had the blessing of being on the road visiting our Concordia University System schools over the course of this spring. So just finished up a visit at Concordia St. Paul, have visits still at Wisconsin and Nebraska, have already been to Irvine and Chicago, and it's really going. It's a great spring. It's a time for the church, I think, to really be excited about the future of church work vocations, of the calling of future pastors. In fact, here in just a few weeks, just under a month, we have our call and vicarage services. The vicarage placements here at the seminary is April 28th, and then call is April 29th, and both of those can be viewed on our website, ctsfw.edu. And like always, if you know a young person, a middle-aged person, older person, or if you yourself are one of those and are interested in having conversations about becoming a pastor or potentially a deaconess, give us a call at the seminary or shoot us an email at admission@ctsfw.edu.
Fantastic. This is a wonderful time to be praying for our seminaries, both as they prepare to send out workers into the harvest field. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for answering that prayer. Today, Pastor Wheatfelt, we get to look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. Remind us of the context before we take a look at these words.
Absolutely. So 2 Samuel 5 really is, you know, as you mentioned in the onset of our conversation for today, it's really, you know, a very critical chapter in the life, the kingship, and in that way with David really having both, you know, reign politically and in many ways, you know, establishing this the religious life of the children of Israel, and helping, you know, kind of as David is seen as one after God's own image and with God's own heart, reestablishing like religion in that way as well. It's a critical moment for the reign of David as king, as he really brings together you know, the kingdoms and how everything holds together. Jerusalem established as the headquarters, as the capital city for the kingdom. I mean, over the last, I mean, really, this really takes the events that have surrounded with Saul and the battling of the Philistines and everything, and it really shows this great moment of unity that has come out of division and conflict. All the tribes being united under David's leadership, and seeing now God fulfilling his promise to King David. As he made promise, so God is faithful in fulfilling his word to him as well. And finally, you know, it really, David's kingship really foreshadows that of our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingship over the whole of the world, and how Christ, you know, ultimately will unite as he prays, as he himself prays that my people or my church may be one, or in John, when Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd, that there are sheep of other flocks and that they would all be one. I mean, it's this unity that is the push forward for Christ as we gather around, as the people of Christ fall at the foot of the cross, see Christ on his true throne, where he stands as the fulfillment, the propitiation for our sins. And now, and as he is crowned, as we're getting ready to, you know, to move into Holy Week in the next, you know, few weeks. I mean, really, this Lent for me has gone by quite fast this year. But as we stand, you know, really with our tippy toes at the kind of end of Lent, we get ready for Christ, the King, who is crowned, you know, with the thorny crown, covered in the purple robes, mocked and ridiculed in this world, but, you know, praised and given thanksgiving in the world to come. So it's really a great foreshadowing of all of this.
All right, so let's go ahead and jump right into this text from 2 Samuel chapter 5 as we see David's throne over all of Israel established. This is beginning at the first verse of the chapter. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years." We'll pause there at verse 5 as David's kingdom is now established. You have that very traditional way of introducing a king in verses 4 and 5, but we get some of the lead up to it. The civil war now has come to an end. The last real threat from the house of Saul is no longer a threat to David, and now it's time all of Israel recognizes this will be our king, and they have some significant words to speak to David. Talk to us about what happens in this section.
Absolutely. So, I mean, the significant words in verse 1 are this, you know, "We are your bone and flesh." That it just beautiful, beautiful words, in it, like really showing, you know, this idea that they are all united. They're not divided. They're not separate. They're not different people, but they're all united. It really does. I mean, it really pushes you to a couple of different places. First, you know, as Eve is created out of the rib of man, and man, Adam, sees Eve and sees her. And what are the first words that he says? He says, "At last, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I shall call her woman, for she was taken out of man. Like, so that unity, and then that's something that's constantly repeated, and even into this day in the marriage, right? This idea that man and woman are so integrally intact to one another that we are no longer two, but one flesh. And so there's this beautiful, if you will, marrying of the king and his people. And I think when leaders see kind of their leadership, their kingship, their rule over their people in this way, I mean, it changes the tone of the leadership. And I mean, I think it's something good for, you know, for us as fathers and mothers to see, you know, this relationship and see our relationships in this way. It's great for us as pastors to see, you know, kind of our leadership of congregations, that we're not CEOs, but we're like, but our relationship is between the relationship that we have between us and our congregations are like that between husband and wife. And back and forth. I mean, it's the same that Christ or that St. Paul, excuse me, talks about Christ in Ephesians 5 and his relationship between Christ and the church. It is not that of, you know, CEO or military leader or Fortune 500 leader or whatever. It's so intimate and specific that he ties it to marriage. And so back to the text. No, this is the and the beautiful thing is, this is the people speaking to David. It's not David trying to, you know, manhandle, wrangle the people in. It's the people speaking to David in this way, that they are, and in many ways, again, going back to Paul in Ephesians 5, that, you know, that the husband's called to love the wife, and the wife is called to really give herself, submit to the care of her husband. And so, yeah, the people are in these early words, in these early verses of chapter 5, the people are already seeing how their relationship works out with David and him being the God-given leader now for the children of Israel. In verse 2, then, you know, the people see themselves as, you know, now the sheep of the Lord and David being their shepherd, and which is absolutely, you know, beautiful imagery for David's responsibility and of care for the people, and David's responsibility for just making sure the people are safe and well cared for. It is, as we kind of, you know, you can't help but with your bone and flesh, and this, you are our shepherd, continue to kind of think about, you know, the Christological, fulfillment of this, that Jesus is for the church the bridegroom, and Jesus for the church is the good shepherd. And it's just so beautiful how that language all comes together.
Well, and even the verse 2, where they call David the shepherd of my people, of the Lord's people, Israel. This is one of the verses that at least gets alluded to in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi come to King Herod looking for the new king of the Jews, and they're not sure where to find him, and they go and look in the scriptures, the quote that Matthew gives from, it's in Matthew 2, verse 6, most clearly quotes from the prophet Micah, but at the end says, "From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And most understand that part of the quote to actually be an allusion, if not a quote, from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. So this idea that David is the shepherd of God's people, and then subsequent kings in his line are also shepherds of God's people, is a really big theme in the Old Testament that does get carried into the New. Because even as we'll see David fail to be the good shepherd, capital G, capital S, and certainly kings following him fail to be a good shepherd, and some of them even being bad shepherds, all of that stands in great contrast so that when Jesus shows up in the Gospels, we should be ready to receive him as that ultimate good shepherd.
Absolutely. Absolutely. We should be ready to, they are really the kings, you know, there is this, you know, kind of, I don't know, kind of concept that, you know, the bad really shows how good the good is. And that you know, in the imperfection of us mortal leaders, you know, and sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes we get it like completely and utterly wrong. And even in the times that we both get it wrong accidentally and get it wrong on purpose and act evilly, the Lord still works through that. And the Lord still is there walking alongside and taking care of his people, doing the best, doing the perfect and turning the awful things into perfection. You know, you think about, you know, the Joseph narrative and how the Lord used all these terrible, terrible things that happened to Joseph and ultimately used those not just for his good. He wasn't just going to, you know, promote him or something over all of Egypt, but he also took care of Joseph's family, those who chose to do him wrong. he takes care of him and subsequent generations. And then just one kind of aside, Pastor Apple, just, you know, you think about the 40-year reign. Sure. of David, you know, it's really, you know, four, you know, the number 40 is a significant number in the Bible. And with the children of Israel's wandering and the like, it really is this number of the, you know, the people of God in journey, and how the Lord, you know, the Lord chooses to fulfill that which he does, you know, in this number 40 as well. And even if in Jesus's own temptation, you know, his fasting is that long. So it's really. Yeah, it's just something to note. Numerology in the Bible is cool. It's not something to build doctrine off of,
right.
But it's still a really cool thing.
Sure, that is I think worth pointing out. Even the fact that David is, you know, 30 years old when he begins to reign, and
yeah.
You think about the
yep.
ministry of Jesus, he is about 30 years old when he begins his ministry in the baptism of Jesus. So, not that it, you know. If those numbers weren't exactly the same, that wouldn't change the similarities. But just to
No.
note those things, that as we, and this is the larger idea, as we look at the reign of David, we need to be pointed forward to the reign of Christ. And where
Absolutely.
where we see those good qualities in David and in his reign, we should see them in even greater fashion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see the shortcomings of David and his reign, we should see how the Lord Jesus makes good what we failed. And I think in both of those ways, these narrative sections that we've seen before and we continue to see in Samuel all point us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king over all of God's people.
Absolutely, yeah, and it does just continue to propel us forward as we, you know, the beauty of the Old Testament scriptures, you know, is that you know the prophesying of Jesus, you know, the Christology of the Old Testament isn't like. I mean, one of my favorite professors at our seminary, Dr. David Scheer, once said, and has said multiple times, you know, that the Christology in the Old Testament isn't some sort of golden thread that kind of holds the scriptures together, but the pages of scripture are gilded. It's all about Christ and looking forward to, you know, to God, Christ fulfilling the will of God to save his people from their sins. And one more number thing before we move on. Note that David reigns in Jerusalem for 33 years, and you know the full life of Christ being 33 years. That Jesus, when David, you know, David and his leadership falls ultimately at the end of his reign, but in Jerusalem, and Jesus continues the path of the Lord, continues to fulfill the will of the Father, and that is culminated in his death on the cross for your sins in Jerusalem.
All right, so David's reign has been established now in Jerusalem. We know that from this moment, there's another 33 years that are coming for a total of a 40-year reign for David as king. Now he needs a capital city. And this is, I've been listening to First and Second Samuel in the car when I drive, and sometimes my yeah. kids are with me, and they, when we get to this, they're always a little surprised, like, wait a second, Jerusalem's not the city already. This is a key event, again, in the life and the reign of King David. So we're picking up in 2 Samuel 5, verse 6. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. That takes us up to verse 16, and we will pause there. So, Pastor Wheatfeld, we've got about 5 minutes here before the break, so we can start talking about some of these things. Let's talk a little bit about Jerusalem and the way that David goes about conquering it.
Absolutely, yeah. So as David comes to Jerusalem, you know, he comes to the Jebusites, and you know, that is a group that, you know, we've seen in the kind of the displacements of people by the Israelites, but they've moved in here to Jerusalem, and which is not an uncommon thing. Like, I think, you know, when we think about in a us, you know, when we think about kind of like world history and about, you know, nation states and things like that, we forget that, you know, how the mobility of people and how, you know, people have actually kind of moved around. I did a Bible study within the last year on Ezra and Nehemiah, and, you know, we were talking in the study about how, you know, how the Persians purposefully move, you know, kind of mixed, like one of the things that they like to do is just mix people up and, you know, put, you know, and not let any sort of one culture dominate one particular area, but intermixed people so that they could, that one culture or one people couldn't rise up against the Persians. That being said, you know, when land becomes, you know, like when the children had to leave Israel and go into, whether it be the Babylonian captivity and other, then people would see that this land is vacant and would spread out. And so that's how the Jebusites get in here. You know, the land is not being utilized. The land is not being used. So what are they going to do? They're going to make a land grab, because, you know, even in this particular area, land is so sparse, you know, as compared, sure, to here in the United States, where land is so abundant. You know, we forget about how much land, even if we're crammed in cities and the like, how much land there actually is here in the United States. I mean, in the Middle East, the land is so scarce. And so if there's any sort of breathing room, they're going to spread out. And so the Jebusites have taken over the land, and they are very, in many ways, very confident in themselves, and thinking that, you know, there's no way David is going to be able to take over this land from them. And, you know, they even say to him, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." Like, that's how that's how confident they are, that we don't even need to send the best of our best. We can send the blind and the lame, who will be able to beat you, David. That's a great put down, if you will, in human terms.
And in terms, it is quite the mockery. And it It's a very defensible city, Jerusalem. I mean, in terms of its elevation, you've got the elevation. And so, make what you will of it, but it's certainly maybe more boastful than it should be. But they do have the higher ground, and they have reason for confidence. However, David puts that to shame. We know that the Lord is on his side. That, of course, is the most important thing, and he does end up taking the city. We're going to talk more about some of those details of David's taking of the city on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Wheatfelt this morning about 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, March 31st. We're studying 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Matt Wheatfelt. He is the Assistant Vice President of Admissions and the Director of the Christ Academy Program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, Pastor Wheatfelt, prior to the break, we were talking about the city of Jerusalem, a very defensible place for the residents, the Jebusites, who are so confident that they tell David, "We can ward you off with just the blind and the lame." Quite the boast. David, however, is able to take the city, and that matter of the blind and the lame comes back up in the way David speaks concerning the people. Take us into the actual conquering of the city and those verses.
Absolutely, yeah. So David ultimately takes the city, and I love verse 7. I love the turn in verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The Jebusites boast in themselves, but ultimately the only one to be boasted in is the Lord. And the Lord is on David's side, and the Lord helps David. The Lord is the one who gives David the city of Jerusalem, because this is going to be the throne of David, the city of David, but the city ultimately of his son, Jesus our Lord. And so he takes over the city, then the cool thing is, I love the repetition through the rest of this little chunk, 6 through 10, the repetition that is really driving home the fact that David is proud to call, and the people are proud to call Jerusalem the city of David. So in verse 7, it concludes, that nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And then in verse 9, city of David in verse, a couple of times in verse 9, David is so elated to be able to call Jerusalem the city of David, that he really loves that. And so in taking that, then it is then said in verse 8, therefore it is said the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. That is, David is really now showing that it was, as they use that as a mockery, now David establishes that within his own house. And he builds the city all around. He builds, and because of the hand of the Lord, David becomes greater and greater, because the Lord is with him. And in verse 11, then that greatness is seen by others, and he is assisted by the King of Tyre in building and helping build himself his own house.
Can I jump in before we talk about the house of David? So this matter of the blind and the lame, which, as you said, is it's the mockery that is used by the Jebusites toward David, and then becomes he used it, I guess, is in mockery in turn as a reminder of who has actually taken the city, such that the blind and the lame don't come into the house. There's a note in Matthew chapter 21. It occurs right after the Palm Sunday narrative of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. He then goes into the temple. He overturns the money changers. And I think Matthew's the only evangelist to tell us this. It's in Matthew 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him, that is to Jesus, in the temple, and he healed them. And I think that that's a significant moment where we see Jesus as the king greater than David. David fights by way of military, but look what Jesus does.
What David chose to use as, you know, leverage against, Jesus now takes and uses. So Jesus is the one who puts things back together. Jesus in his ministry is the one who takes that which is broken and makes it whole. And so whereas David is really playing off of this, you know, they were going to use the blind and the lame to defend. Now the blind and lame are shunned. Jesus in his ministry continues you see constantly throughout, whether it be blindness, whether it be deafness, whether it be exercising, whether it even be raising up of the dead. Jesus is there to continue to put people and even places and things back together. And that's ultimately where his ministry is driving to. The devil throws things into chaos. Jesus brings order. The devil looks to destroy. Jesus puts things back together. And ultimately in this, in this Matthew account that you're talking about, Pastor Apple, Jesus takes that which is despised and shunned and hated in and of itself, and loves it, and heals, and says, "This is not the end of you. You are more than just your ailment. You are more than just your sickness, your disease, your brokenness. You are my child, and I love you." And that ultimately pushes Jesus to the cross to fulfill the will of the Father. So in all of this, he is the one who puts things back together.
Yeah, absolutely. And in that way, Jesus is the king that is still greater than David, who does bring all the nations to him. Right? I mean, even those who would have been excluded by David, now Jesus provides a way for them to come. And in that way, as we see David establish his city in Jerusalem, and yet there are those that are not coming in, we see the greater picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, looking forward to the book of Revelation, which our Lord Jesus establishes.
Absolutely. Yeah. Revelation chapter 21, where Jesus's death on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb as he sits on the throne, all people journey to him to dwell in God's place in the heavenly Jerusalem, and to do what? No, the divisions are no more. So like David uniting the kingdoms, uniting the tribes into one kingdom. So Jesus unites all of the nations of the world around him through his death on the cross. Blood is really the key to victory, with earthly wars, but it's also the key to victory in the eternal war. And it's not, the shedding of blood is significant. He who sheds the most blood oftentimes is the one who wins, but in this eternal war, it is the shedding of one blood, the Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who ultimately wins victory for us.
All right. So there we have the city of Jerusalem being taken, established as David's capital city, pointing us forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. David, it says in verse 10, is becoming greater and greater, not because of himself, but because the Lord, the God of armies, was with him. And in that context, as you were getting us started, Hiram, king of Tyre, now comes and allies himself with David to build him a house. I think within this, we also see some of the idea of the nations coming to the people of God. Mm-hmm. And in particular, he builds him a house. So talk to us about the actions of Hiram.
Yeah, Hiram, king of Tyre, sends messengers to say, hey, let us help you. We're an established kingdom, but we see the great power that you have and that we want. I mean, basically, we want to stay on your good side, David. Don't take, like, stay where you are. We'll stay where we are. You know, geographically, things are, as a new kingdom is established, I mean, kings oftentimes get excited. I will say that we'll use that word, ambitious, if you will, and we'll can begin to spread out. And Hiram is probably one of those that's like, you know what? If we get on his good side, if we align with him, he'll leave us alone. And nevertheless, he sends carpenters and masons and builds David a house, and which is really, you know, the Lord working through means, and the Lord continue, you know, in these ways, you know, the Lord is showing David, I am still here with you. And it really does acknowledge the fact that the Lord is the one who establishes this. The people continue to flock to David, and to and including then, yeah, the concubines as well, looking forward to, you know, just the children of David, and how the progeny of David is expansive, and ultimately Jesus is one of those who falls into that line as the son of David as well. But the problem is this is a failure of David's, that he chooses to do this outside of that which the Lord really calls him to. You know, the taking of concubines is not the way that this is what the Lord has for his people. David is imitating, and it would be interesting to see historically if, you know, if Tyre was one of those places, if Hiram has, you know, concubines himself. It's a popular thing amongst, you know, the kings, the powerful, those who with money as a status symbol, to have multiple, you know, wives, concubines, and the like. But that's not how the Lord establishes, and in the way that the Lord chooses to establish, you know, the king and David and everything. And it's something that Solomon falls into as well, that he, you know, it's the taking of, you know, all of these wives, and ultimately, you know, foreign wives, that leads to his demise as well. So it's very interesting to see how you know, the lives of David and Solomon are like father like son.
We noted in chapter 3, which was another spot where David's strength was growing in the Lord as the house of Saul's was growing weaker. Here again, we have David growing stronger in the Lord. He realizes that. But in chapter 3, we noted David has multiple wives and multiple sons by those wives. Once again, we find out about more of the women that he takes to himself and some of the children that are born to him. And although things are looking very good for David at this moment, both of those notes serve as a reminder of what is to come, thinking forward of the cracks in this foundation, the places where David's sin will be made manifest in very, very visible ways. And it is a reminder, once again, that we see David as a good king, yes, but as one who is a sinner like the rest of us, in need of the Son of David to come and to be his savior. Talk a little bit about that imperfection that we see in David, even if it's just the glimmer that we know is going to be revealed more in the future.
Absolutely. Yeah, this imperfection of David is something that I think, you know, we really need to like lean into and acknowledge. Use I mean, the beauty of scripture is that it gives us, you know, these people that have come before us as our family of the faith. And in that, we see, you know, ourselves as well. So David's imperfections, I know, taking on multiple wives, ultimately, you know, he's going to, you know, we're eventually going to get the whole Bathsheba incident. And in that, you know, David not only, you know, he lusts, he ultimately commits adultery. He then tries to cover up his sin and lie about it and kills Uriah and the like. I mean, this all just simply highlights the phraseology you use there, the cracks in the foundation, that, you know, he who has, you know, whose heart is that of the Lord's, when we lose sight of what actually matters, when we lose sight of what is actually foundational for us, that is, you know, God, his word, you know, when we try to create our own law in that, or try to live outside of the law, we will only fail. The beauty of the law, the natural and the God-given, is that it is there for our benefit, so that we do not, you know, we do not hurt ourselves. We do not hurt those around us. We do not hurt those who we are ultimately in control and charge of, and that we ultimately don't eternally hurt ourselves. That is, send ourselves, because we've lived outside of the law, to hell. But, you know, it's the beauty that regardless of this, we are called to repent, and that repentance forces us to rely not on ourselves, not to rely on our own fulfillment of the law, but to rely on Christ's fulfillment and his blood covering our failing of the law, our failing of the law, and David's failing of the law as well, and all of those others who have failed the law, who are part of this household of faith as well. So we get this is just, you know, in the grand scheme of things, and it's a very short kind of window that we are window, I guess, would probably be the better, that we're peeking out of in seeing David's failures. But it's only going to, you know, that those cracks in the foundation are only going to get bigger and bigger and bigger and lead to the destruction of the house of David.
Yeah, and that especially becomes evident in 2 Samuel 11 and the chapters that follow. For the time being, though, David is established there in Jerusalem, and now his old familiar foe, the Philistines, come to bear against him again. That is where we pick up the text now in verse 17 of 2 Samuel 5. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. And that takes us to the end of our text in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So the Philistines have been David's familiar foes. He's also hidden out among the Philistines for a while at the end of 1 Samuel. And now they hear about, hey, he's king. They go up to look for him, and the battle begins anew. Talk to us about the fighting and the victory that the Lord gives to David here.
Absolutely. So as it is very interesting how, you know, like, this is kind of almost chiastic in its sense that, you know, David's first, you know, kind of thrust with the foes, with those who he is fighting against, his first real battle is with the Philistines, and his last battle as well is with them as well, with Saul, with the whole Saul incident kind of being the the middle of the chiasm. And but how this is ultimately, you know, repeated now twice, that the Philistines do not really, I mean, they ultimately, they don't see that the Lord is on the side of David. And so what do? They bring their idols, they leave their idols, and David and company pick them up and take them away. David is, you know, in a sense, is an idol breaker in that way, just, you know, an idol thief, if you will, as he's trying to rid the kingdom, and, you know, kind of purposefully not purposefully in that regard. So both times the Philistines spread out, they go into the valley of Rephaim, and both times David inquires of the Lord. This is a Lord given, a God given victory both times. That is, the Lord is the one who is laying out the battle plans. Man makes his plans, but the plans of the Lord are the best plans. And both times David is faithful. David actually listens to the Lord, and both times the Lord gives David victory. And in fact, in the second time, as they go behind the balsam trees, what are they listening for? They're listening for the marching of the Lord, who will march with them and for them in battle as well. So it's really cool to see how, you know, when we're in our best, when we're listening to what the Lord has to say, things actually turn out for our good.
Yeah, both victories that are described here are the Lord's victory, to be sure. David recognizes the first one in verse 20 when he says, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." And as you point out, both of them come because of the way that David inquires of the Lord. But I do wonder, perhaps if you're thinking about it from the Philistines' perspective, the first victory looks like it's David. You know, David has gone up, he's gone directly at him. But then the second time, it's almost like the Lord tells David, "No, don't go up this time. I've got this one, and I'm going to attack them myself from behind." And that one, it's almost like the plagues in that regard against Egypt, that the Lord wants the Philistines to see he is the Lord. He's the one that's winning this victory on behalf of his servant David.
Absolutely. Yeah. He's the Lord. He is on their side. He's not on your side. This is the way, not your way. I am the true God, not your false gods. And in that, you know, I am ultimately giving the victory to David and not to you. So do you choose, you know, you are seeing this with your own eyes. You are repent, turn away from your false gods, and choose me, the one true living God.
That's right. So this is what the Lord is showing to David, to the people of Israel, to the Philistines in these marvelous victories that he gives. So this is all the Lord's work for David. He is the one establishing, and David is given complete victory pretty much over the Philistines at this point. We will hear in a few chapters of all of David's victories, how the Lord gives rest. But you can see that as the Lord guides David and David follows that guidance, David receives the Lord's success. So we've got about 5 minutes here, Pastor Wheatfelt. As you reflect on this section and on this text as a whole, what are some things that we should take from this text for our lives as Christians, and how does this text point us toward the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus?
Yeah, I think ultimately we should see this not just in a kind of its historic context. Okay, yeah, that the Lord is setting up David as the king, that the Lord is establishing through David Jerusalem, that the Lord is you know, getting ready for future things, but that these things actually, you know, matter for the life of Israel, but also matter for our lives as well. These are not mere historic things. I think, you know, as we consider the person of David and how he is a type for the coming shepherd, the coming king in Jesus Christ, that we should reflect on him as a person. Reflect on him as he is a, you know, the God-given leader for Israel. Israel, when choosing their own leader, chose poorly. They chose one who, you know, was taller, was stronger, what have you, as someone who, you know, they took into consideration very temporal things. But in David, as the Lord chooses him, he is, you know, it takes how long for him to ultimately get to this point of reigning at the age of 30. Nevertheless, the Lord is the one who's in control, is the one guiding, and he is the one ultimately putting David on the throne here. David then is the type of both the king and shepherd that Jesus is ultimately going to be, not just king and shepherd and is the fulfillment of that. David fails as the king for Israel. Jesus excels and does exceedingly more than what David could ever do. David fails as the shepherd of Israel. Jesus is the good shepherd who not only cares for his sheep, but he lays down his life for his sheep. And finally, David fails as the husband to Israel, as their leader. We mentioned early on, even though it's not mentioned in the text, this bone, we are, as the children of Israel say, we are your bone and your flesh. That's more than just, you know, saying, hey, we're related to you, David. You know, we're all in this, you know, we're all in this together. We're related. It, you know, I think it has some serious marriage connotations to it as well. And so whereas David fails in not just his own marriages with concubines and with taking on of other wives and just ultimately, you know, it just turns into an absolute disaster. So Jesus is the faithful husband to us, his church, and cares for us, and he loves us. We are called to submit to him, and where he has so loved us that he has laid down his life for us, that he may present us to God blameless, so too we are called to submit to that care, to, you know, take what he says to us, and, you know, to repent as we are called to with the law, and to rely solely on him who is, you know, our good king, our good shepherd, and our good husband, because he's cared for us and has really, you know, given to us life and salvation.
Pastor Matt Wheatfelt serves as Assistant Vice President of Admissions and Director of the Christ Academy Program at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Wheatfelt, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's always a joy to be with you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Samuel 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read 2 Samuel chapter 6 to hear how David brings the Ark of God into Jerusalem. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.